I just thank you again for this opportunity of being with you, and I pray that as we meet together at this time, our meditations on the Word of God will be beneficial to us. If you turn to the passage that was read to us, Titus chapter 3, I'd like to read a few verses there. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now, this particular section of the text that we're looking at comes from Paul's pastoral letters. Now, really, these letters are letters written to missionary assistants. And the basic function was to instruct Timothy and Titus with regard to the arrangements and the organizations of these early churches. But what is interesting is that among the practical instructions and directions that are given, we find that there are certain sections where we have concentrated and compressed doctrinal statements. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 11, we have one of them: for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And we find the other statements of a similar nature. But the statement that I want to call your attention to is the one that I read out there. And here we have, in verses 3 to 5, a summary statement of what it means to be a Christian. Here is a statement made by the Apostle Paul, and here he lays down certain patterns of certain things that are found in these verses that are universal statements. Now, we're living in an age when people say that you really cannot define what a Christian is, because the grace of God is so great and God's dealings with men are so varied that really you cannot lay down much at all with regard to any definitive statement as to the nature of a true Christian profession and what would be acceptable to God. And I want to say that as we look at these verses, we will discover here that there is a pattern, a very clear pattern, and one which we need to pay attention to. Now, there are basically two facts, if you like, in these scriptures that we read together, this section. The first is what we were like before we became Christians, if we are Christians. And the second is what we are now. So these are the two basic principles that we find, the two basic statements that are summarized here. So what I'd like to do is look at these two particular propositions, our past and our present, if we're Christians, and then I want to look at the practical application and implications of these things with regard to our own position. Now, here we have the statement, first of all, in verse 3, where the Apostle Paul says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So here we have a statement made by the Apostle Paul with regard to what he was like, what Titus was like, and therefore what we were like if we are now Christians. He says there we too were foolish, including himself. So here is a statement by the Apostle Paul where he involves himself and Titus with regard to these basic principles. He says that these things were true of me, and these things were true of you. Things are different now, but these things were true. So here we have a statement which I believe is universally applicable to us all. These are descriptions, if you like, that the Apostle Paul makes here, which were true of him, Titus, and true of everyone who is now a Christian with regard to the past. And also what we have here in this verse is an absolutely perfect description of the world in which we live. I believe that this compressed statement describes the state of our world to a T. You just look at what it says and compare what it says with the way things are. You look at people around you, you look at the media, and here you have a perfect description. Now, we'll open this out a bit and look at it in a bit more detail. What were you like if you are now a professing Christian? What were you like before you became a Christian? And the first word that the Apostle Paul uses here is the word foolish. Now, of course, foolishness in the Bible is not to do with your IQ or whether you've been educated at university or college. Foolishness has to do particularly with leaving God out, the real God, out of your calculations with regard to life. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 speaks about people who thought they were wise becoming fools. So that here we have a statement that is made by the Apostle Paul, about the Apostle Paul, and about all human beings, that we are all foolish, that we don't bring God into consideration. In fact, the problem is that we don't want to bring God into consideration as non-Christians. God just interferes with our freedom, we think, and so we seek to push God out of the picture. And we want to do things our own way. And that leads on to the second description here, the word disobedient. And again, this is something which sums up the world in which we live. A world of rebels. People who are in revolt against God and against God's law and against their own conscience. And Paul says he was there. And even Paul, as a Pharisee, as a moral and religious person, can speak of himself in these terms. Disobedient. And you'll remember in Romans chapter 7 where the Apostle Paul says he really thought he was alive at one time, that he had a relationship with God. But he says the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment that got the Apostle Paul was the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Now coveting is not something you do with your body. It's something you do in your heart. And the Apostle Paul discovered that he was a rebel in heart against God because he desired things that God forbade. Deceived is another word that's used here. People who have false ideas about life. Blinded and deluded. Talks in other places about the God of this world blinding the minds of unbelievers. And again, as we look around us, we see this very clearly, that people are living as if there wasn't a God and as if there was no day of judgment to give an account. And people think that somehow or other, at the end of the day, they're going to make it. And they're going to avoid this encounter with the living God. They're deceived. And you and I were there.
And Paul was there, not living in the real world, not living in a world where there is a divine creator, sustainer, and a righteous judge. And as we look around us, we see this. People behave as if there was no judgment to come. With reckless abandon, they give themselves over to clearly things which God forbids. Then also another aspect of it here, it talks about being enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And again, if there was ever an age when people are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, this is it. We see it everywhere. Sport, entertainment, alcohol, sex, you name it. People are completely absorbed and enslaved and infatuated and in bondage by their obsessions. Everywhere. And you and I were there. Paul says the same in Ephesians chapter 2, where he talks there about people being in bondage to reason. I was just hearing not so long ago that seemingly one of the greatest causes of divorce in America at the moment is due to the internet. Husbands who are spending so much time on the net that they're neglecting other things, and it's breaking marriages up. Obsessions. The sad thing is that we find that this is everywhere. People have their obsessions. People have things that drive them and enslave them. And you and I were there. And we need to ask the question, now that we look back in our lives, if we are now Christians, what was it that enslaved us? Because something did, or some things did. And if we're not Christians, something's enslaving us at this moment. Something has gripped us more than God and His will. Then the Apostle Paul goes on and he says, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now here again, we see very clearly a perfect description of our world. People that you work with, who would smile at your face, stab you in the back. People who seem so very pleasant outwardly, and yet what's going on in their heart is something different. And very often that comes to light and becomes a revelation to you. You are in a situation where someone reacts in a way that you never dreamt they would have reacted, and you say, I'm amazed the way that person's reacted. I never thought for a minute that they felt like that. But something has brought things to a head, and they've lost self-control perhaps, and they really let you know what they think. And underlying our society is this hatred and this envy and malice. People who wish that they had what other people have, or were in the position that other people are in. The world's full of that. And you and I, and the Apostle Paul was there. Who knows whether perhaps the problem with the Apostle Paul was coveting someone else's position as a rabbi or something of that nature. Hatred and envy. Wrong attitudes that we can have towards other people. Now as we look at what is taught here in verse 3, it becomes very depressing. And yet it's true to life, it's realistic. This is what the world is like. This is what you and I were like if we're now Christians in the past. And it looks absolutely hopeless and helpless. And it is, from a human point of view. If you look at the world and the way the world has tried to deal with these problems, many folk have thought perhaps education's the answer. People get education, but they become informed criminals. There's various other things that people try. Think that law and order, if you enforce laws a bit harder, then things will change. There are various methods and various schemes that men have dreamt up to try and deal with this situation. But the old history of this world goes creaking on. And as we look around us, we see that this world and the time in which we live is not much different from any other time, because the human situation is a bleak one, humanly speaking. But as we look at verse 4, there's a change. And the Apostle Paul changes now from our past to our present. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And here the picture changes. If there was a before, there is now an after. If there was a past, there is now a present. And here the Apostle Paul goes into some detail explaining how the change has taken place. And the first thing he says here is that what we have become, if we are Christians at this moment, we have become by the kindness and love of God. And this is the only hope. This is the only hope for our world, is the gospel and the kindness and love of God. But what the Apostle Paul does here, after having painted this bleak picture of what men are really like and what we are all like by nature, he now begins to show what God has done and how God does it in order to make the change. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. That's what men need: salvation, not education, not reformation, but salvation, deliverance. In other words, what we need is deliverance from our sin and the consequences of our sin. And this is what the Apostle Paul says has happened and explains how it's happened. He explains here in some detail how what Jesus Christ has done is applied to us. So he says there that he saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, which clearly when we look at verse 3, there's no righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy, because God was merciful. And he goes on to explain that God has saved us, and the first thing he says here is that God has washed us by regeneration. Now this is the first saving act of God on a sinner. There can be conviction of sin, there can be a working of the Holy Spirit in a general sense in people, but the first saving activity, the first activity of God which brings salvation to men, is the work of God in the new birth or in regeneration. And this is, Paul is referring here to this initial operation of God, that he saved us through the washing of regeneration. And of course, against the background of verse 3, the greatest thing that we require is cleansing from our pollution. It's our pollution in our souls that cause us to behave in the way that Paul has outlined in verse 3. And so the first thing that God does is, by a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit, he changes us, he cleanses us from our pollution. So this statement that Paul makes here relates to a change of heart. That's the first thing that happens when a person becomes a Christian. Their heart is changed. Now again, when it speaks about a change of heart and when it speaks about the new birth, it's not saying that God changes our personality or that God changes our natural abilities and capacities. What God does in regeneration is to change our spiritual disposition from being rebels to being servants, to, instead of running away from God, running towards God. You can think of the classic example of Paul Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Here was a man intent and intense about destroying the Christian church, and suddenly he meets with the risen Christ and things change. And the Apostle Paul does a U-turn. So that the same Apostle Paul, the same personality, the same gifts of Saul the Pharisee, now these gifts and this personality is taken up with the gospel of Christ, and Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. But what's changed with the Apostle Paul? Not his personality, not his natural abilities, but the spiritual direction of his life has changed, because God did a work. And so Paul, when writing this, is not only speaking in a general sense, he's speaking about his own experience. And if you and I are Christians, that will be our experience. That God washed us initially from the pollution and the wrong direction that we were going in, and cleansed us and changed us. A change of heart took place. But then the Apostle Paul goes on further and he says, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. I believe here we have a further development in what Paul is saying, because what he's saying is that that initial renewal, that initial washing rather, becomes a continual renewal through the indwelling and the gift of the Spirit. So that a change of heart initially leads to a change of life subsequently. And the Holy Spirit is poured out into our hearts, and that initial washing becomes a way of life, upheld, directed, controlled, and energized by the Spirit of God. So God saves us by changing our hearts. God saves us by changing our lives. And it doesn't stop there. Verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, comes to another point, where God not only cleanses us, changes our heart and our lives, but God also changes our record. A record before God, one of guilt and culpability, that record is changed when we are justified. God declares us righteous. God forgives us. God accepts us as righteous because of what Christ has done imputed to us. And it doesn't stop there, because the Apostle Paul says that we are justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So that what God gives us is hope. He makes us his heirs. And by giving us hope, he gives us this sure and confident expectation with regard to the future. And this speaks of a future change of body and change of environment. So that what we see here is the magnitude of what God is doing. From what we have in verse 3, right through to what we have down to verse 7, we have this amazing change by the grace of God, where God changes our heart, changes our life, changes our record, and eventually one day will change our bodies and our environment. So here basically are the two things that we have: our past and our present. And Paul outlines them for us very clearly there. Now, the practical application of this, we need to ask ourselves some very serious questions with regard to this. And the first question we need to ask is this: do you have a past and a present? Do you have a past and a present? Can you identify with what the Apostle Paul says here about himself and about Titus? Can you say, yes, that was true for me? I was foolish, deceived, and all these other things, but God intervened. God did something. God made the change. Can you identify with this? Now the sad thing is that in our day many people will say, well, I can see what the Apostle Paul's saying, but I've always believed the gospel. I was brought up in the gospel from being very small, and I can't make this kind of identification that we find here. I've always loved Jesus, and I've always wanted to please God and to serve Jesus. Many people speak in those terms. I was brought up in a Christian family, in a Christian home. I can't really think that I've had a before and an after, a past and a present. And there are many people that speak in those terms. And we need to ask ourselves, how do we address this situation? Because Paul's teaching is perfectly clear here. And I would say that the problem that we have when we speak in this way is that we're denying the sinfulness of human nature. What we're saying is that I have never gone through this because somehow or other I'm different from the rest of the human race. I'm not like the Apostle Paul or Titus or other Christians. But I would put it to you that the basic problem there with people that speak in that way is that they are denying human sinfulness. They've got wrong definitions of sin. People tend to think clearly of sin as murder, adultery, drunkenness, whereas the Bible is very clear that sin in its essence is not loving God and not loving our neighbour. And someone might say, well, I was brought up as a child and I've never been able to identify with this. But we need to ask the question, let's just put it this way. Look, if we look at verse 3 and we say, okay, you're a child brought up in a Christian home, does that mean you were never foolish? Does that mean that when your father or mother wanted to have family devotions, that you were desperate to be there? That you loved the word of God from being a child? Or that you avoided God? What about reading the Bible as a child? What about prayer? What about spiritual conversation? I think if we examine ourselves, we'll find that there was an aversion to that. That we'd rather have done other things as children. And I speak as a child brought up in a Christian family, Christian background. But apart from that, the book of Proverbs is very clear. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. So if you say, well, I can't really identify with this, then you're saying that you were a unique child. Quite different from the rest of the human race. It says here, at one time you were foolish, disobedient. Which child of Christian parents can say that he or she was never disobedient? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What about being deceived as a child, having wrong ideas? What about being enslaved as a child, enslaved with self-will and the desire to do your own thing? What about hating and being hated? If you're brought up in a family, was there never a time when your brothers or sister or brother or sister got something that you didn't get and you were filled with envy? Or things happened and there was hatred in your heart against another member of your family? See, the basic problem when people say, I was brought up in a Christian home and I can't identify with this before and after, is that they've got a totally wrong definition of what sin is. And the only hope that we have is to be awakened to see sin in its true light and in its true colours. What I would say is that there are many people who've come from a Christian background who've never been awakened by God. They've never really had their eyes opened The deception has never been blown. The camouflage has never been ripped away for them to see where they really stand and what they're really like. And that's why they can't identify with what Paul is teaching here. In other words, there are many people who've made what we might call an evangelical cultural commitment. They're caught up in their own culture and the culture of their parents. They're doing what is expected of them, either through parental pressure, family pressure, or peer group pressure. But they're not doing, and they're not making a commitment or coming to Christ because of personal guilt. So that a person in that state, their greatest need is awakening to their real need before God. That every one of us is in urgent need of forgiveness, whether we're children or whether we're adults. We need to have our guilt removed before we can face God on the day of judgment. Have you ever asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Because that's the question we all need to ask before we will be saved. We need to turn from our sin. We need to trust in Christ. We need to realize that Christ has borne God's wrath against sin and human nature, and that through him and through trusting in him we can be forgiven and acceptable to God. That Christ breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. This is what is exactly happening here between verses 3 and the rest of the section that we read. Here are people that are bound in sin, like the Apostle Paul, like Titus, and God intervenes and breaks the power of cancelled sin, and he sets the prisoner free. And I would urge you, if you have been brought up in a Christian home and you cannot identify with this, I pray that God will help you to see you need to identify with this, because these are general and universal statements the Apostle Paul is making, and that you can come even now today and trust in him, be forgiven, and know what Paul is speaking about here, about the second half of what we're considering. You can become changed by trusting in Christ, and I would urge you to come to him for forgiveness. Come to him for cleansing and know what it is to be a real Christian in New Testament terms. So here we have the Christian biography of Paul, of Titus, and of all the saints in history. And this must be our biography if we are going to be saved for eternity. Lord, we thank you once again for your word, and we pray that you would help us to understand it and to see the significance of it. We pray, Lord, that each one here might know what it is to be saved by the grace of God. And we pray that if any of us have had wrong ideas and deceived notions about what it is to be a Christian, that you would rip these away and help us to see clearly our need to be able to identify ourselves with what the Apostle Paul teaches here. Help us in these matters, and forgive us and save us for your glory and our good. In Christ's sake.